This morning, we are continuing in a sermon series called Love One Another. Fall is kind of the unofficial beginning of the new year for a lot of us, even if you're not in school or, you know, don't have kids in school. If you live in a college town like we do, it still kind of feels like, man, there's this big lull that kind of happens during the summer, and then things pick back up. And so we felt like having this conversation about loving each other well was a good way for us to start things off. And for our conversation this morning, I know this may seem like kind of a strange detour as we're talking about love, but I don't know how often, like in your house, or like, you know, if you have roommates who like to, you know, do like icebreaker kind of things. I know for some of you, you probably just had like first week class, and so you did a lot of syllabus day kind of conversations. You know, like, you know, what would you do if you won the lottery? Would you rather? Like that kind of stuff. There's one that I like that's a little bit more intense, but I think it's pretty revealing. And it's, what would you do if you had like 3 days to live? How would you spend those 72 hours? Or maybe it's a week. What would you do if you had a week, 7 full days, a year? But if you knew, you know, either by some sort of like time travel kind of situation, a prognosis by a doctor, but somebody just said, listen, you got this much time left, what would you do? I can tell you what I would do. Man, I would spend as much time as possible with my boys and my wife. I would want to make sure that if I'm gone in a week, that 8 days from that moment and for the rest of their lives, they would know that I love them. I did everything I could to spend those moments with them, because all of a sudden those moments would be precious to me, right? And praise God, my wife knows the Lord, and my boys are being raised in a house where we're doing everything we can to tell them about Jesus. But man, I would spend those 7 days, those 365 days, whatever it was, trying to do everything I could to testify, to witness, to tell stories, to just straight up preach, to do anything I could so that those boys would know that their dad thought Jesus was sweet and that he's the one to follow. And man, I'd stop worrying about budget stuff, and I wouldn't really care about how bad my yard looks after a really hot summer. And I would not be worried about keeping up with emails or so many other things. Man, there would be this sudden, crazy laser focus. I imagine there would be this laser focus in my life where I would say, man, that's what I care about. That's where I'm gonna put my time. I used to answer that question differently. It used to be that as I thought about that potentiality, I would think like, man, if I had a month, man, you know, there's some places I'd want to see, there's some experiences that I'd want to have, and I'd have all my favorite meals. Man, marriage and children radically changed what I would do if the time were short. Whatever your answer is to that, I think it's a good, like, evaluative tool. I think it's a good diagnostic for you. Because if you sit and you're honest with yourself, I've got 30 days, what do I do? I think the stuff you identify is gonna be the stuff that right now holds the most weight, the most space, the most pull in your heart. It's gonna rip off all the illusions about like you doing the stuff that you're supposed to do, whether that's come to church on Sunday morning or go to class or be nice to whatever people that you don't really wanna be nice. Like I think it would rip those illusions away from you. You would stop caring about the supposed to, and you would just spend your time on the have to. I got 30 days, what do I have to do? And the reason I bring that up is because I think in the conversation that we're entering into, this letter between Paul and the church at Philippi that we're gonna talk about today, I think we get a little glimpse of that clarity of that, like sort of like as a diagnostic tool. I think we get a little glimpse of that for our writer, for Paul here. And I think it can be valuable, instructive for us as we think about those same things for us. So we're gonna be in Philippians chapter 1. It's our practice here to distinguish between the words of scripture and the words of the person who is preaching to stand whenever we read the word. So if you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Starting in verse 18, really the second half of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Hear this part. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Man, Philippians has these like little treasures spread throughout a very short book. You know, it might feel like a long letter if you were writing it with your hand, but in terms of like one of our books in the scriptures, the sort of bang for your buck in terms of those like coffee cup kind of verses, like the ones that you're going to print up, put on t-shirts, maybe the ones that are like early on in the list whenever you start doing some scripture memory. Man, there's just a lot of those in here. Yeah, think about the one we just read in chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that is just a, like, it's a shocking statement, but man, as far as if you're wanting to get into scripture memory, man, that's a good place to start. Short, sweet, it's easy to remember. But it's not the only one. It's not even the only one in chapter 1. But if you go over to chapter 2, you've got this big, like, beautiful picture of Christ and what it meant for him to be incarnated, for God the Son to take this role as a real, living, fully, completely human being that took, like, that was humility on the part of God. That he would serve, he would humble himself not just to being like a human, which would be a step down enough. It doesn't just make himself a human that's like king over everyone, as though he just has a lot of servants and he's going to live the best life that a human could live. But he humbles himself to being a human. He humbles himself then to be a servant. And then he humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The worst way that the Roman Empire had figured out how to kill somebody up to that point. So in that Christ hymn, you got these memorable lines like, considering equality with God not something to be grasped, he emptied himself, took on flesh, humbled himself to be a servant, and humbled himself even to the point of death and death on a cross. And as a result, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, God will raise him up and glorify him above all, among all. Man, it's a winner, right? You go over to chapter 3, you're going to get into some of the same kind of stuff where Paul is talking about, he talks for a while about his accomplishments. It's kind of that section there where he's kind of bragging. He's like, man, if you think yourself righteous, I was better. If you think yourself a good Jew, I was a better Jew. If you think yourself, like, just sort of lists out his resume. And then he says in verse 8, but I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Indeed, I have suffered the loss of everything, and I count it all as rubbish in comparison to Christ. Man, what a sweet view on loss and suffering. Chapter 4 probably has the most famous of the verses from Philippians. Starting in verse 12 there, it says, I know what it is to have little and to have abundance. I know what it means to have plenty and to have want. I've learned the secret to be content in all things. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Like, there are these just, it's this powerful thing throughout, but it's not the only thing that makes Philippians unique. It's also this strangely sort of like autobiographical, self-reflective kind of letter. I don't know if this is true. I haven't gone and looked it up. But man, it seems like Paul uses I and me more in this letter than I remember him using it in other places. There's a lot of, like, it's almost like a memoir, which is not a common style of writing during this time. It's an intentional choice. You got to remember that Paul is an apostle, so he thinks himself as a pastor not to one church, which is, you know, my role, Austin's role as a pastor to serve here in this place, but Paul thinks of himself as a pastor to the pastors, the leaders, and the congregations of many churches at that time. But he thinks of himself as a pastor, as a spiritual father for these folks. And so whenever he sits down and writes this letter, he does it intentionally. So when he talks about these beautiful ideas, these like theologically rich passages like that section in Philippians 2, or these challenging, convicting ideas of what it means to actually follow after Jesus, that would lead you to be able to say with conviction, with passion, with some measure of honesty, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them all rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. He has those things packed in here because he thought they would be helpful for the situation that the Philippians find themselves in, but he also felt like it was really important for them to see what he thinks about, what he does as a Christian, the way that he lives. And I'm telling you all this because our passage that we're talking about today is a really interesting look, not just at what Paul thinks, but how he thinks as a Christian who has been transformed by what Christ has done in his life and his death and his resurrection. It has turned him inside out and rearranged the whole board for him. Everything is different as a result of it. And I think Paul believes this is the best way to get about dealing with whatever it is that he's got to deal with here. And there's a lot of people who are smarter than me who say that what he's after here with the whole book, with these four chapters, is at the very least that he is trying to speak to the unity, the love between the congregation that's there. That's the whole reason. All this beautiful theology, the convicting advice on what it means to live the Christian life, that all of it is at least pointing towards his desire that they would fight, that they would hold fast, that they would not let loose easily of the unity that exists between brothers and sisters in a local church. But there are some who would say that maybe, most specifically, he had heard about a conflict between two people at this church that you find at the beginning of chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, and that maybe he writes this beautiful, like one of the most memorable books in the New Testament, that maybe he writes this whole thing because he was so deeply grieved at the conflict between these two women that he knew and that he heard was just flinging shrapnel throughout that church. That's how seriously he takes the love of one another, the love, the unity, the bond between people in the church. So with all of that in mind, right, like maybe that's the context for why he writes the letter, knowing that he has these moments where he does these big, beautiful, like sort of sections of prose, and they're all kind of woven in with these examples of how he lives, of what he thinks about as someone who's trying to follow after Jesus. And then we get this passage that I want us to walk back through real quickly to be able to see, like, he shows them how he thinks as he sort of lays out his struggle in the midst of his situation. Okay, so look back at, let's start at verse 19. He says, I know that through your prayers and help of the Spirit, that this will turn out for my deliverance, for his salvation, for his redemption, for his freedom, for his good. Whatever else, something good is going to come of his situation. But he's not saying that he's received some special word, and we're about to find this out. He's not saying that he's received some special word that he knows, I'm going to get out of prison, like this all is going to go away, they're going to apologize to me, they're going to pay me for, you know, my time being falsely accused and falsely imprisoned. Like, he's not saying any of that, and he's going to explain that in just a second. Look at verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope. This eager expectation, this idea is a the word that he uses there, he also uses over in Romans 8, if you're familiar with that section, where he talks about how the rocks, all creation, is crying out with eager expectation for the reconciliation of the men and women who have strayed from God. The creation is groaning, desiring that we be reconciled. There was a writer, a historian, who was a little bit younger than Paul, but would have been alive around the same time, who used this word that we think Paul like made up. Like, he coined this term and then Greek culture adopted it. But this historian uses the term to describe his feeling when he was a young soldier waiting for the Romans to come and attack. And he says, I anticipated breathlessly, or I, with eager expectation, I waited for the flying of their arrows. It's that moment, right, when your heart stops being this strange sort of like flesh and tissue mechanical pump that pushes fluid around your body, and it suddenly turns into this drum that just pounds and gets louder and louder and bangs on the inside of your ribs as you know that there is something is coming. It's not that you think it might happen. It's not that you're worried it might happen. There is this thing that's going to change everything for you, and this drum is announcing its impending arrival. That is the eager expectation and hope. He fully sees it coming. It's coming through his pores, this hope that he has, that he will not be ashamed, though he sits in chains and there are preachers outside trying to use his name, to put down his name, to use the name of Christ for their own benefit. This is what was talked about in the paragraph immediately before here. He says that he will not at all be ashamed. Instead, with all the hope he can muster, with full courage, now as always, he believes, he trusts, he puts his hope in the idea that Christ will be honored in his body. And here's the sticking point, right? Whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So he lays out the struggle that he's about to walk us through. To live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. Why does he need to tell them this? Can't he just think about this and then start writing? Here's what I've decided. He's wanting them to see the struggle. He's wanting them to understand that there's something set before him, that he has an awareness of there being these two options, that imprisonment in a time in his day could easily end in death. And so there's these two options that sit before him, and he has pondered like the consequences of either one of those things. He wants them to see how he's wrestling with this. And then he says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. And this is where he's not struggling. This is where he's clear. He says, my desire is to be with Christ, to depart and be with him, for that is far better. This isn't a choice of like pros and cons. He's not making a T-chart as to whether or not one of these is going to be better for him in the long run than the other one. He knows which one of these things is better. Listen, death is never welcome. Death is actually unnatural for you and for me because it's something that is bound up entirely in sin. But what he's saying here is that there is some release, some relief that comes from death, because at least then he will be fully in the presence of Christ in every way. And he knows that that will be far better than continuing on, than remaining, than the fruitful labor that he just talked about of remaining with them. There is no doubt about it that for his own benefit, for his own desires, being with Christ, dying, far better. 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Not for him, not better for him, not gonna help his reputation, not gonna earn him more money. It's more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Keep in mind here, what he says here is not for your progress, like for your advancement in your job situation, for you to be able to finish up school a little bit better, for you to have some more money in the bank so you wouldn't have to worry so much, for your health, for your prosperity, for your wealth. The progress that he's talking about here, it's the same word, the same kind of thing he's talking about earlier on in chapter 1. He's talking about the advancement, the progress of the gospel. It's so that they would mature and grow in Christ. And in that, the second part of this, that they would know joy in faith. This isn't some cheap cotton candy, like sort of sticks to your teeth kind of happiness. This is the deep joy in faith that only comes if you have known the touch, the feel, the presence of the Spirit. If you've known the sweet, the goodness of Christ and his good news for you, if you've known that in both good days and hard days, in both dark days and sunny days, if you've known it in both of those kinds of times, then you know what the joy is in Christ in the faith, because you know, you've seen, you've tasted, you felt it with your own fingertips, that people can't take it from you. And until you've known it in that way, it can't be this rested joy. That's what he longs for them. So that in me, he's about to talk about that he's going to come back to them. He's going to make every effort to make his way to see them again. And what does he want? He wants a party. He wants the comfort of their presence. He's looking forward to that home cooking from the lady who was there who makes the amazing cornbread. No, right? His desire in returning to them is that they will have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. That's it. Ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Listen, this book should just be four chapters of nonstop grievance. It should just be wall-to-wall complaining. The man has been arrested, he has been humiliated, he has been stoned, he has been shipwrecked, he's had his name drug across the ground for people who he once respected and who once respected him. He's had his whole life turned upside down by this gospel thing. Like, this book should just be one where he says, life is really hard. Would you pray that the Lord would let me die? That should be what this letter is. And it's not. Instead, it's, I'm hard-pressed because I know what's better for me. But knowing what you need, what is necessary for you, I know, I trust that the Lord will have me remain and continue for your progress in the gospel, your joy in the faith, and that you will have ample reason to glory in Christ. He's putting their needs above his own, considering them more significant than himself. I'm not putting those words in his mouth. He uses those exact words in the next paragraph. Christ said, there is no greater love than this, than a man who would give his life for his friends. What Paul is doing here is giving up the prize, the relief of death, so that he can continue to give his life to his brothers and sisters through fruitful labor, through his service, through his sacrifice for them. This is love, no doubt about it. He is showing his love for them in this act. But why? What changes a human to want this, to desire this? Why would you do this? Let me give you two reasons that it's not, and then I'll try to talk about what I think it is. The first thing it's not, the reason it's not why he would love them, it's not because these people deserve it. Like, we have nothing in here that says that he's saying, like, you know, I owe you so much, I just couldn't stand but to come and see you and serve you one more time. It's not because they have proven themselves through their righteousness that they're just so much better than other people that he's willing to put their needs above his own. It's not because they have some great debt over him. They haven't blackmailed him into him. They haven't persuaded him towards this, right? It's not because they deserve it. He talks about it through this, through the scripture. The reason I say this is because you and I are called to love one another and merit doesn't factor in. Like, I'm called to love you even when I don't think you deserve it. You're called to love them even when they're making it really hard to be loved. Like, sometimes this is because they're people that have hurt you. Somebody's worshiping harder than y'all out there. Sometimes it's hard to love people because they've hurt you, because there's still wounds there. And man, that doesn't factor into whether or not you're called to love them. The way we love people certainly takes into consideration the situation. The way we love people, the means by which we would love them, certainly that's going to be something that's contextual, that's person to person. Man, whether or not you're called to love them, I don't see a way out on that one. Sometimes it's because they're just hard to love because of their personality. Like, I just don't like that person. But sometimes I get in the room with people and I'm like, man, our personalities don't mix because I'm, you know, more of a, like, sort of cerebral person who uses humor to, like, you know, hide my insecurities, and your personality is that you're an idiot and I don't like you. Right? Some people are just prickly. They're hard to be around. If you're an Enneagram person, they're an 8, right? And if you're an Enneagram person, it's hard for me to be around you. You talk about it too much. It's sometimes it's just because we just clash, and it's hard. But the ease with which you love someone is not something that factors into whether or not you're called to love them. Sometimes somebody's just going through an unhealthy situation, and so the situation and their season of life makes it really hard. Like, it's really hard because they're unhealthy, they're dealing with some mental health issues, they're walking through a situation that they just can't seem to get out of. They just have season after season, like hit after hit, where, man, if you think about trying to get into their situation, it just feels overwhelming, and you think, I couldn't possibly help. I'll just pray from afar. And prayer is good, don't get me wrong. But whether or not it is convenient doesn't factor into it. Paul loves them, and it's not because they deserve it or because it's easy to love them. It makes it pretty clear it's hard to choose this. Second reason that I think it's not because it comes natural for Paul. I mean, think about where we first meet Paul. He's someone who is persecuting the church, who is, you know, trying to get more and more power and authority to be able to chase and hunt down these heretics of the way, these heretics that we would call Christians, this cult, as he would describe them. He's trying to hunt these people down, to arrest them, to be able to drag them off, and to find the most severe punishment for them that he can, because he wants to quell what he sees as this sort of like religious offshoot cult kind of rebellion from real Judaism. But even after he becomes a Christian, right? Like, that's his natural disposition. Even after he becomes a Christian, like, he makes obvious in this passage that it's not the natural thing for him. He knows it's far better for him to choose death, to choose to be with Christ in every possible way, than to continue on serving and laboring for the sake of others. It's not the natural thing for him. I bring this up because you and I are called to love one another even when it's not natural for you. It's not your inclination. It's not the easiest time for you to love someone else. I mean, some of us, it's because, like, man, listen, my personality is I'm direct, I'm to the point, I just say what needs to be said, and people just got to deal with it because we don't got time to screw around, right? Or maybe for you, it's just like, man, I'm kind of a bristly person. I don't do a lot of the lovey-dovey stuff, you know, and I just, you know, I'm good at other things, but stepping into that kind of situation, man, that's not me. I mean, your personality, your preferences doesn't factor into it. Maybe for you, like, it's hard for you to love someone else because you're the one in a really hard season. Like, you're the one who keeps getting hit after hit after hit. Like, the storms just won't stop coming. The waves keep crashing against the side of the boat, and you can't seem to get stable. You can't get your balance. And you think, man, I'm drowning here, and you want me to take on responsibility for someone else. Listen, I get that. I really do. I mean it. But Paul's decision to love these folks, to put their needs above himself, was not situational. It was discipleship. It was the movement of the Spirit in him. It was Christ having radically changed him and his heart. Absolutely. Loving someone else when you're in that kind of situation where you feel like you're drowning, it's going to look different than it does when you got tons of time and when you feel super healthy. It's going to be different. But it's not optional. And beyond that, let me tell you this. I think I could say pretty clearly that when we convince ourselves that because we're in a hard time, that we can't do anything for anybody else, there's this thing that can start to happen with our hearts, even in these really hard times, where we start to say, I can't take care of other people, so other people got to take care of themselves. The number one priority is I got to take care of me. I got to focus on me. I got to get me healthy. And any one of those sentences, any one of those statements is true and fine on its own. But whenever we start to build our life in an entire season around that idea that I've got to focus on me and these other people are on their own, that is shaping you. You are always being shaped. And that kind of thing is corrosive for a human heart. So in whatever way you can, if it's just prayer through your own tears and pain for other people, you have to build love in for one another into your life One of the first things we learn about human beings from God is that it is not good for human beings to be alone. It is not good for you to be isolated. It is not good for you to care and consider only yourself, even in the hardest of times. And listen, if you are in one of those hard times, we want to try to love you well. It's not that I'm unconcerned for you. I actually think it is for your good, for your flourishing, that you push towards this kind of love. And I think it's just commanded of us in Scripture that we love one another as Christ loved the church. It's not. His love for one another, the love that we're supposed to have for one another, is not because other people deserve it. It's not because it's natural for us. I believe it's the simple answer that he already gave us back in verse 21. It's because to live, for Paul, to live is Christ. I don't mean he wants to be Christian. I don't mean he wants to do Christian things. I mean what he sees, what he smells, what he touches, how he moves and breathes. It's as real for him as gravity. I think if you come to Paul, and I think this is a reality for him, like think about the life of someone who is imprisoned during this time in human history. The lifespan of a prisoner at that moment, not great. How long does a prisoner last in the first century? Especially someone who's been arrested and beaten and dealt so many blows as him. What's his life expectancy? He doesn't stop talking about whether or not he's going to die here. He talks about it again in other places in the letter. He knows it remains a possibility that he might just die of sickness or something like that. In fact, we know that in other times when he was in prison, he got so sick he nearly died, were it not for the care of other believers coming and nursing him back to health. And they might just decide to execute him. In a very real sense, Paul is living out the little thought exercise that I talked about earlier. He's living out the possibility that he's got a year to live. In fact, I think if you go look at the timeline of Paul's life, he dies within about a year to 2 years, depending on when you think he wrote this. He dies within about a year to 2 years. So let's call it 2 years. He's got 24 months to live. He seems to be wrestling with the fact that he knows that death is coming soon. He is living out the thought experiment that you and I did. And I don't think his life changes. Like, what I just told you is that if I knew that I had a year to live, that I had 2 years to live, my life would change pretty radically. Because I would spend all my time on the people that I think are most important, making sure that they know that I love them, trying to teach my boys what it is to be a good man, to love God, to love other people, and to try to convince them in every way that I could that Christ is sweet and good to them. The question is, why am I not already doing that now? I mean, I make efforts, I do what I can, but why is my life not already oriented in that direction? Whatever your dream is, however you answer that question, what would be the radical change between the way you're living now, doing all the stuff you're supposed to do, doing all the right things, and the way that you would live then when you're only doing the things that you know you have to, that you just can't do without? I think for Paul, he walks into that prison, having lived his life for the sake of others, that they might enjoy the progress of the gospel, joy in the faith, that they might, by his ministry and presence, have every reason to glory in Christ. I think he walks in there, and that's what his life is about. He looks at the possibility that he's going to die in the next 2 years, and nothing changes for him. That is the radical, life-changing truth. Like, that's when you know that to live is Christ, is when it truly means that your situation, the situation of other people, the things that make it hard, that make it easy, abundance, plenty, want, all of that, that none of it can make a difference, because to live is Christ. He is eternal. He has accomplished what cannot be undone. He has saved you, and no one can pull you from his hand. You have experienced the joy of him in good days and in bad days, so nobody can undo it. You know that that joy is secure, that that faith is a promise that cannot be undone, and that you still have good reason to hope and to wait eagerly, anticipating that drum in your rib cage saying there is still more yet to come. That is what makes you unflappable, unchanging in the midst of situations. considering your death in 3 days, in 3 months, in 3 years, nothing changes because you live with the integrity, the consistency of knowing that to live is Christ. Hear me, brothers and sisters, if Paul can say, whether I live or die, only that Christ would be honored in my body. If he can say, in plenty or in want, in abundance or in need, if he can say, whether those preachers are doing so faithfully or they're doing so insincerely just to make a name for themselves, if he can say, in good times and in bad, only that Christ is glorified, then you and I, in this room with these people, can say, whether I'm proven right or proven wrong, I love you. Whether you're easy to love or hard to love, I love you. Whether it's convenient or a deep struggle, I love you. Whether it is cheap and free and filled with happiness, or whether it is costly and painful, I love you. Not because you've earned it, not because it comes natural to me, but because to live is Christ. Here in a moment, we get a chance to be reminded physically, bodily, of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, the ministry of the faith, the good news of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. The team is going to come back up here, and they're going to lead us in worship. And during that time, when you are ready, if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you are welcome at the table. When you get to the table, when you're ready, you'll find a cup that has bread in it. And that cup symbolizes the body of Christ broken and given for you. There's a cup with juice in it that symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out as a sign of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins that many might be saved. So as we continue in worship, when you're ready, go and be reminded of the life that was given for you, that yours might be changed, that you might be able to live and breathe and move in Christ, who is life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are good and good to us. Lord, would you help us to see these truths, to know them and live them as absolutely, as unfailingly as we live with the idea of gravity. Lord, that like Paul, that our motivations would be wrapped up in who you are and what you've done, that our desires, our hopes, our eager anticipation would be wrapped up in our hopes that you will continue to be faithful to who you are. Lord, that our love of others would be strengthened by your Spirit and would be after the fashion of your Son, who though he was in the very form of God, considered equality with you something not to be grasped. He took on flesh, who humbled himself to serve, to live, to die, even death on a cross. Or would you help us to love one another, that the world might know that we are your people because we love like you taught us to. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.